We turn in the Word of God to Revelation chapter 17, Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. Revelation 17 and verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this evening is the victorious Lamb's people. The victorious Lamb's people. In the book of Revelation, there are seven visions, each giving a picture of the lot of God's people in the last days and in the last day, that is, between Christ's first coming and his return, which is the last days, and we've been in the last days since Christ came into the world to save sinners, and we will be in the last days until we reach the last day when the Lord Jesus returns in glory, and after which there are no days and no nights. There is the everlasting day of the glory of the redeemed and the everlasting darkness of the damned. But particularly, these seven visions are giving the lot of God's people in this world, but with increasing emphasis, as the visions move one to another, increasing emphasis on Christ's return. Now, the theme of the book can be summed up in the early words in chapter 1, "Behold, he cometh." That is, that the purpose of the book was to assure the afflicted people of God then and now that Christ reigns at the right hand of the Father, and that in due time, in the appointed time, he will come with great power and great glory. The first vision takes in the first three chapters and deals with and shows Christ in the midst of the seven candlesticks and representing seven churches, seven real churches. They did exist, and that which is said, spoken of them, was true at that time. And yet, though they are seven real churches, the virtues and faults of those churches are found in varying degrees in the Church of God in all places and generations. So the first vision begins with the church in this world and with its qualities and its failings. But then the second vision of the seven seals is in chapters 4 to 7, which gives elements of the church's lot in this world. Chapter 4 shows us God on the throne. Chapter 5 gives us the investiture of the triumphant Redeemer as the royal executor of the Father's will, governing all things in the interests of his church in this world. And then you have elements of the church's lot as viewed from the throne of God. Then the third vision, chapters 8 to 10, give the seven trumpets, which is a rerun of the seven seals, but this time from the side of God's judgment on his and his church's enemies, both in this world and that which is to come. Then you have the fourth vision, which takes us behind the scenes in chapters 11 to 13. Chapter 11 shows the church against the world and how frequently the world thinks the church is dead, the two witnesses, the authentic testimony to the truth. They think the church is dead, and yet it revives again and is preserved in this world. Then in chapter 12, the Redeemer and the redeemed are shown to be the objects of the dragon, the devil's hostility, the opposition to the church in the Old Testament, to Christ when he was born in this world, and then to the continuing church of God in the New Testament age. And then chapter 13 of this fourth vision, the beast, which we believe is the papal Antichrist, and the mark of the beast are described, and this stands in contrast to those who are elsewhere described as being sealed by the Lamb. That's why it's not a literal mark in the forehead any more than the literal seal of those who belong to the Lamb. It's the idea of ownership, of who we belong to. Then we have the fifth vision, the seven vials, in chapters 15 and 16, and this teaches the certainty of victory and the complete judgment of God. The seven vials will all be poured out ultimately. Then we have the sixth vision, and we'll come back to this, a closer look at the Antichrist and God's judgment on him. That's in chapter 17 to 19. And then finally, the seventh vision is God's judgment on the devil himself, the victory of Christ, firstly, in the glorious advance of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, when the devil is said to be chained and bound for 1,000 years. It says nothing about Christ having visibly come to earth. It doesn't say that at all. It's speaking about Christ at the right hand of the Father, causing his gospel to advance mightily in the earth. Then there is the final onslaught of Gog and Magog, representing the enemies of the truth, the final judgment, and then two final chapters on the paradise of God. This is entirely in keeping with the greater emphasis on the end as the visions progress, so that the final vision, chapters 20 to 22, are dealing with the final great and mighty advance of the gospel. Then the brief apostasy and final conflict, the coming judgment, and then the paradise of God belonging to God's people is explored. So our text then appears in the sixth vision of chapters 17 to 19. So taking this sixth vision of chapter 17 to 19, chapter 17, in which our text appears, gives a closer look at the Antichrist's emergence. Chapter 18 deals more fully with the fall of the Antichrist, and chapter 19 with the victory of the Lamb and his people. So our text then is in the midst of chapter 17, which deals more closely with the emergence of the Antichrist. Now, you might say, well, isn't this supposed to be a Thanksgiving service for the observance of the Lord's Supper? And surely a chapter dealing with the Antichrist is not really going to yield a theme, as it were, of Thanksgiving. But of course it is. But just wait. The text gives us a close-up of the Antichrist. You have the beast and the woman in verse 3 of our chapter 17. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman is riding the beast. Now, the beast mentioned here is that first beast of chapter 13, verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. The sea and the waters of the sea are representative in Revelation of the history of nations. That's why at the end it says there shall be no more sea at the end of time. And so it's the history of nations, and the history of nations will, as it were, throw up this great civil power opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here in chapter 17, in the first verse, we read, "Come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon the many waters." So the waters, again, it's the history of the nations, bringing up this first beast, and the great whore rides upon this first beast. In other words, it's speaking of the Antichrist taking over from the Roman Empire. The whore rides the first beast. It's the same picture, or the same idea, but in a slightly different picture, in chapter 13, verse 12, where the second beast is said, it's said of him, "He exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed." And again in verse 8 of chapter 17, which we are considering, the beast is described as, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition, that they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is." So here is the idea, the beast is and was not and is. The beast is sent to the bottomless pit, but it comes out of the bottomless pit and emerges again before being sent to perdition. Or else the first beast, the strength of it, is exercised by the second beast. Or else the woman rides the first beast. The whole idea is of the Antichrist taking over the power of that which has gone before. And that's why, it's one reason why we believe that the Pope is the Antichrist, that the papacy took over the power of imperial Rome, the power of the emperors. And in verse 5, the Antichrist is described as Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So this whore, this harlot, is also described as a city, Babylon. A whore and Babylon, a wicked woman, a wicked city, over against the true Church of God, which is described as the bride and as Jerusalem. That is, a pure and holy woman and the city of God. So the Antichrist here is described as the same thing as the church, a woman and a city, but of completely opposite character. And that is why the Antichrist should not be viewed as some atheistic dictator and so on, but as a false form of the true church. And the long-running false form of the professedly Christian church is the Roman Catholic system and the papacy. The true church is described as a holy city and a pure woman. The Antichrist is a wicked city and a wicked woman. And so it is meant to be a wicked counterfeit of the real Church of God. And the taking over of power from the emperors was, of course, what transpired and emerged in the form of the papacy. The blasphemies are mentioned in verse 3. You'll notice there also that this woman sitting upon a scarlet full of beasts, that she is said to be in the wilderness. Verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. Back in chapter 12, the church of God is said to escape into the wilderness. And so this whore, this Antichrist, pursues the church of God. That's why in verse 6, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. So the papal Antichrist has great power until the appointed time. So in verse 15 of our chapter 17, we read, and he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Now this indicates that the Antichrist shall ride high until an appointed time in this world, when she will be brought down and those nations which serve her shall turn against her with revulsion and bring her down. That's why we believe that the papal Antichrist will be brought down by the preaching of the gospel in this world. But then, in the midst of it all, we have this description of Christ and his people in verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. This is a marvelous description of the people of God, even in this world. Firstly, they are on the side of the Lamb. They are on the side of the Lamb. They are described as being with him. They trust him. They love him. They serve him. They side with him in a hostile world. When we think of the early Covenanters and the struggle in Scotland, some of us have been hearing about it recently. What was it all about? What was it really all about? Can it all be explained in terms of socio-political factors? Can a sociologist, a historian, explain it all in terms of simply people reacting to certain things? Well, no, they can't. Not truly. It was about men and women who sided with the Lamb. They were with him. And they contended for his crown rights, the rights of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, now exalted. They contended against a hostile world. They contended against those who wanted to usurp the rights of Christ in his church and over the nation. And they contended that our Lord Jesus was the rightful King of the church and the rightful King over the nation. That it is Christ's right to tell the church how to be governed, how to worship, how to discipline. And it is Christ's right to tell nations how they should be governed. And so they stood for Christ's honor in church and state by the grace of God. They contended that the church and the state were two distinct institutions, but that both should acknowledge Christ as King. And they have obligations to each other, but the state doesn't govern the church, and the church doesn't govern the state. But the church teaches the ruler his duty according to the word of God, and the ruler upholds God's law and facilitates the true worship of God by his church, and the true government and practice of the church of God. Now, we may be a very poor and feeble regiment by comparison with them, but I trust we are in the same army as those who stood so courageously by the power and grace of God. Owning Christ as our King of love and contending for his rightful authority over the individual, over the family, over the church, over the nation. But then secondly, they are described. They are called, chosen, and faithful. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. They are called. Now this isn't referring simply to the outward calling of the gospel, calling upon sinners to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many who hear the outward preaching of the gospel who go on in their sins. They never become faithful. They die in their sins. But this is speaking of God's effectual call. Others hear the outward call of the gospel, but these hear that call in their souls. The Spirit of God works in them so that they hear with the ears, and yet not only so, they see Christ and they desire him and they come to him. That Christ and his cross, which is to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, to them that are called, Christ the wisdom of God and the power of God. They are effectually called so that when the gospel is preached at the appointed day of God's visitation of mercy, their hearts are renewed. And while others hear the same gospel and ignore it, they, by the Spirit of God changing their hearts, come to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him. But they are said to be called and chosen. They are chosen. Chosen in eternity, and that's why they're called in time. This is not giving a chronological order. That's given in Romans 8, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. The reason they are called is because they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons according to the good pleasure of his will, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. The eternal election of God comes to fruition in effectual calling in time. That's why the Scripture tells us, 2 Peter 1:10, make your calling and election sure. It doesn't mean that we can make ourselves elect. That's not what it's saying. It's saying ascertain that you are elect by ascertaining that you are called. You can't know your election in the abstract aside from determining whether you have been effectually called. And how do you know that you're effectually called? Well, you know whether you're effectually called by answering this question. Do you willingly, heartily depend upon Christ alone to take away your guilt in the sight of God? In other words, has the heart been changed to that wicked pride whereby by nature we will not come to Jesus Christ to have life? Has been removed and the heart has been changed and the will turned around by the almighty power of God, so that we do want Christ, not only the benefits, but we want Christ himself, and we delight in him and his way of salvation, and we depend upon him. In other words, are you a believer? Do you trust Christ? If you do, it is the result of effectual calling. And the reason you have been effectually called by God is because you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And that's why the text says they are called and chosen and faithful. Their effectual call, which springs from their eternal election, manifests itself in that they are faithful. They trust Christ and they persevere in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. They believe, they go on believing, and they persevere and follow the Lamb in a hostile world. Because God chose them in eternity and renewed their hearts in time, and they believed on Christ, they go on believing in Christ and following after him. But then thirdly, the victorious Lamb's people, they are on the victorious side. They are on the victorious side. The text says in verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. The Lamb shall overcome them. This is true of the Antichrist. It's true of all other Antichrists. It's true of all enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ. He shall reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. The Lamb shall overcome. How shall he overcome? He shall overcome, first of all, through the gospel. Through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will cause the truth to prevail according to his own word. Men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. The gospel is not some hit and miss affair. Christ has appointed the outcome of his redeeming work and of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he has appointed that that gospel shall prevail until the whole earth is filled with his glory. So he will prevail and overcome through the advance of his own gospel, preached among all nations for the obedience of faith. And then he will overcome at the last judgment, when he will come to judge the world in righteousness and his people with his truth. Then Christ alone shall be exalted, and every eye shall see him, and men will know that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He shall overcome, and those who are his shall reign with him forever and ever. How is it so certain? How is it so sure? Well, because God has decreed it. Verse 17, for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. God has determined. He has determined how much both false religion in terms of the Antichrist, the man of sin, and all other falsehoods, how much and how long it shall prevail. And at the appointed time, it shall prevail no more. Well then, the lesson is simple. This is worth all else, to belong to the Lamb of God, to be with Him, to be His, to be redeemed by Him, to be called and chosen and faithful, to be one of His. To have a rightful place at His table on earth and an assured place at the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. There's nothing like this, and nothing compares to it. To be legitimately at His table on earth is to be in the most blessed place, for His table is for His redeemed people, and those who are rightly there shall surely be with Him in glory. So there's plenty of cause for thanksgiving in this chapter, because it tells us that no matter how ferocious the enemies of the Lord and His people may be, the Lamb shall overcome them, and they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. They will be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. To belong to Christ is to belong to Him who will keep His people, and it is to belong to the Lamb who shall overcome all His enemies.
Amen.